I wonder if you watch the news so often, it just washes over you. Or you read through the papers and it means nothing. Is that also true of the Bible? When you read it, it means nothing to you? Well, the Bible is a record of events, key events. In fact, we're thinking about the key event. It affects you. It affects all of us. And therefore, it should mean something. Perhaps like the news, you just feel you can't see things clearly. And therefore, it doesn't seem relevant. Whether it's something in Bristol or Hong Kong or China or Taiwan or wherever it is. Like the news, you might feel that you just can't see that with some of the things in the Bible. In fact, people often describe Christianity as just being not relevant. Many people just can't see it. But as Christians, we can see it. And we long to look further into these things. We long to see more of what we know to be true and the one whom we know to be true. And so today we are invited to look to behold the King. And that is the title, See, Your King Comes to You. See. All four gospel writers take notice of this event, this riding of Christ in triumph into Jerusalem. And it is a particularly public event. It's a procession. It's there before the gathered crowds and open for all to see. So let us all hear. Come and see. Come and behold. Let's see the King who comes to us. If Amy Cole from the BBC was stood outside the door and had a microphone poised so that as you left, you know, she asked you a simple question, you know, what do you see in Jesus? I wonder what you would say. There would be a number of different views, I'm sure, in the room if you were queued up to give your few words. Well, so it is with the crowd, and of course there's a large crowd there on that occasion. I wonder if you've ever been in a crowd. Was it intentional? Or did you just happen to stumble across a crowd? You're walking past and you stop and you wonder what's going on. And you sort of weave your way to the front to have a look at what it is that people have stopped to see. Or maybe there's an incident that's taken place and actually you don't want to be involved at all. You scurry away. Or maybe it's a sporting event and you want to have the best seat you possibly can so you can see all the action. Or maybe it's a very important person that's coming and you want to go and have a look, and you're a bit like Zacchaeus. He's so determined he climbed that tree, didn't he? And you want to make sure you have a good position. Well, Jesus actually had just left Jericho, and a number of times in the Bible it says there was a large crowd, a very large crowd following him. And so in that crowd, like any crowd, there's a mixture of people. So we're this morning going to think about six groups of people who we can see, identify in the crowd. First of all, the crowd was made up of Jews. Verse 8 says, a very large crowd spread their coats on the ground, that's in front of him, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And why did they do that? Well, they were full of expectation, anticipation. They thought, finally the time has come, our hopes are going to be realized. Verse 9 says, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You see, the crowd shout praise because they believe that Jesus is the promised one who was to come. The true Messiah, the Christ, the powerful King who's arrived to help them. The Jews had this national heritage, didn't they? That God was their God, that they were his people, that his writings were their writings. And this greatly affected the national psyche. That's how they viewed things. And they were people of hope, as we all are in different ways. You see, they had had such a troubled history with their neighbours, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks. And now the Romans had arrived. It wasn't much easier under the Roman yoke. Wild and violent days had continued. And so they were very much looking forward that might be somebody might come along and help them in their distress. That's a little bit how lives can be, can't it? We move from one problem to another, and just when you think you're in the clear, something else comes along, and you wonder who can bring you relief, which leader's going to make a real difference, or you look to people, nothing seems to really change. And yet now the crowd have concluded that Jesus, this Jesus, is the answer. God had promised, when would it happen? Now's the time. He had arrived, and now is the time. And Jesus' public arrival into Jerusalem, sort of capping all that was predicted of him, was written 400 years before with Zechariah, and you know the reading. But actually, in other places as well, and one could go back to Jacob, who said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Very much looking forward to the arrival of Jesus to take up that role. So at last, all those years of misery can be ended, and there was a real enthusiasm and zeal, and it was heightened because it was Passover. And Passover was the time when they looked back at God's delivering them from slaves in Egypt. And he's done it then, and he can do it again. So the Passover was a time of expectation and hope. So that's the Jewish perspective. And of course, within that larger crowd of the Jews, there are many disciples. So secondly, the crowd was made up of many of Jesus' disciples. So when Matthew says, "Say to the daughter of Zion," I think God's people are being addressed particularly. And we, as God's people, are to behold and to gaze upon the wonderful and public arrival of our Saviour. After all these years of waiting and expecting, here comes our Saviour. Wonderful. It's Isaiah who said, "The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Saviour comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." So that quotation from Zechariah is actually mixing in the Isaiah one, which is a little bit more specific, really, about what the Saviour came to do. And of course, as believers, it's a sweet sound to our ears, isn't it? That the one who can help us is coming. "See, your King comes to you." What can you see? What would you say if somebody said, "What do you see in Jesus?" You see, those around were keen to see the nation set free. But here is something much more important. As Christians, we want to be free in ourselves, in our hearts, free from the oppressor, not from the sword, but from the accuser of our souls before God. Free from being a slave to my own passions and desires, and free to live well, to love God. That's what Christ came to do. Well, Jesus died at the Passover festival, and of course this is on the lead up to that. The Passover was on the 14th day of the month, and this was the 10th. And it was on this day the Lord pointed that the lamb to be sacrificed should be taken up. And if you go back to Exodus 12, it says, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." And then moving on a couple of verses, it says, "Take care of them, these lambs, until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." So it's on that day that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed and its blood shed. But before that, those days before that, the lamb was taken. When it says take care of him, it's considered really to be just lay him in front, gaze, ponder, consider what this lamb will now be doing for you. And of course, when the blood was taken from the lamb and put on the doorpost, they were free from judgment, weren't they? But before the lamb is slain, there is this period of gazing on and looking at the lamb. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus, or happened when Jesus walked into Jerusalem prior to going to the cross. There was the public opportunity for everyone to gaze on the lamb. to ponder, to wonder. And of course, as Christians, we're saved by Christ. We just stand in awe. And our hearts are full of gratitude for what Christ has done. In fact, in this context, what he's about to do. Here is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who gave himself for me, that I might be free from my sins. And we can say that, can't we, with glad hearts. So this lamb was publicly displayed, our champion who conquers our great enemy of guilt. All my failure to keep his commandments can be wiped away, and I can be freed from the consequences of eternal death. So no wonder Zechariah says, rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly. We do. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son into this world. Thank you that we can gaze on him and we can look back and see what he accomplished when he went to the cross. And yet, you've probably seen in a royal procession, there's something very strange about this one. Things aren't quite right, are they? Here, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Kings returning from battle with all the captives behind them. They've been conquering. They're in triumph and they're up there on that 16-hand Arabian charger, looking up most impressive. Not Jesus. This is a different kind of king. A different king for a different kingdom. Many in the crowd were thinking he would be like other kings, but stronger, because he could beat them. But not this king, who came to serve and to be a doorway into this other kingdom. And those who follow him are called to forsake self and serve this wonderful king. And those who follow Christ don't run from trouble. In fact, his people actually go into trouble. If that's what the Lord calls us to do, we will head into trouble. And I've been, doing two things at once, reading and then reading this about North Korea. What? You're going to North Korea? Why? It's the worst place on earth to be a Christian. You'll probably never come back. Let me read what Open Doors Watchlist says about North Korea. Being discovered as a Christian is a death sentence. You will be taken to a labor camp as a political criminal if you aren't killed instantly. Few believers survive, and everyone in your family will share the same punishment. Think about that. Secret police carry out raids to identify Christians, and children are encouraged to tell their teachers about any sign of faith that they see in their parents' home. Amazing, isn't it? So a Christian is never safe. And the Open Doors organization estimate tens of thousands of Christians in North Korea, and they're in the prison camps. So if you're discovered to be a Christian, you'll be arrested, interrogated, and imprisoned. And most Christians are sent to the worst political camps, for which the inmates will never be released. Prisoners are considered enemies of the state and beyond the protection of the law. If not secretly executed, they endure lives of unending physical and psychological torture, hunger, and labor. They may even be used for chemical tests. One Christian who'd been in these prisons or something similar said, I saw moving, shapeless forms. Nobody survives. It took me a moment to realize that these were people. Some were bent over. Others missed an arm or a leg. I looked at my own arms and legs. They were like matches. And there in the camp, I worked 12 hours a day, sometimes more. Every day was a long nightmare. So why not stay at home and be comfortable? Why would he do that? Why do Christians leave the comfort of their home and go and often end up their lives on the mission field? Christ has put a fire in his heart and he cannot rest until he is in the place that God wants him to be. And if you said, why are you going? He might say a number of reasons, but he might say, my eyes are opened to who Jesus really is and I can do no other. There is real freedom to serve the Lord of glory. So we've had the Jews, and within there are the disciples. But then there's another group. In fact, there are crowds going before Jesus, there are crowds following Jesus, but there's also a group coming out of Jerusalem to meet him. And John speaks of this other crowd. They're already in the city for the feast, and it's a great crowd. And they hear Jesus is coming and they come out to greet him. And that gives us a clue as to why we have Palm Sunday, by the way, because it's those who are coming out of Jerusalem that bring the palms. And where do they get the palms from? Palms aren't easy to find, actually. They have probably had the palms in the city, kept over from the Tabernacles Festival, which they use palms for. And the palm has a deep symbolic meaning. It's a signal sign of success. It was a time-honoured mark of the conqueror. When the Maccabees had entered Jerusalem in triumph years before, the people had gone out to meet them with palms in their hands. So now it was with palms that the populace crowded out to meet Jesus. Palms held out in anticipation of his glorious conquest. So there's that other crowd coming out of the city. But then actually within that you can identify, and John does, another crowd. And they're very upbeat, and they bring this sense of excitement, because they're the crowd that had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And they, through that miracle, had their eyes open to see clearly who Jesus was. And many had put their faith in Christ. That's John 12, by the way. Now they continued to speak of Christ and spread the news. So there's another group. And then, of course, there are the Pharisees and the temple worshippers, who are actually many Sadducees as well. Well, after Lazarus was raised to life, the Pharisees were indignant and they saw Jesus as a competitor. And Mark says they feared him and tried to kill him. These religious Pharisees didn't want to change. We just want to leave things as they are. We don't want to change things. And we read that Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, and you're making it a den of robbers. That tells you a little bit about religious people, doesn't it? Because on the front it's a veneer of being godly, but actually the worship is not true worship. It's destroyed by the ways of the world, a market. And they bring that in because they are really worldly people. And so when Jesus comes to the temple, he comes to the temple, but he doesn't set up a priesthood, or he comes there, but then he walks away. That's it, finished, dismissed. That temple has had its day, and that temple will soon be destroyed. And God, just to make sure that they don't try and rebuild it, he plonks a mosque on top so that people aren't going to keep trying to rebuild the temple and get back to something that didn't work. The old ways, Judaism. And in fact, you know that the moment Jesus died, the temple in the curtain was torn from top to bottom, and the way in was now not through the old priesthood, but through Jesus Christ, our high priest, who comes in, and we can come in through him into the presence of God. Don't need any of that. The moment the temple was torn, that was the end of Judaism, the end of religion. Not that it could help anybody, because we don't do as God wants us to do. So the temple in Jerusalem was just a symbol. The reality is in Christ. It's a new way through his body. And even those who were against him, tried to accuse him, saw something of this. They said, we heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man. And the temple he had spoken of was his body. And if we're a believer in Christ, we are in him and he is in you. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he said, a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then there's the bombshell. Jesus declared, I who speak to you, am he, am he. And if we're interested, that's the Ego Eimi of Exodus 3. So no wonder she was shocked to hear those words. Everything is in him. Suddenly she could see clearly. She left her life of sin and followed him. So those are a quick look at the Pharisees. But then there are those who remain in the city. They don't all come out. So why do they stay in the city? Well, they are stirred. And we read earlier, it says, they ask the question, who is this? They ask the question because they can't see clearly who he is. They failed to recognize who Jesus was. And Jesus says, or it says of Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. They could not see. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That's a very sobering statement to read, isn't it? Jesus warns of approaching judgment, but they're not moved. They're not stirred. They're unresponsive. They don't see that there's anything that they need to do. So it is today. Some people, you can speak about the Saviour. You can speak about judgment to come. As soon as we leave this world, we face God, and judgment is to come. And yet, there's no movement. There's no stirring of the heart. There's no response. There's no desire to put things right before that day comes. Just static, unmoved. And so here's a picture, isn't it, of what happens to those who don't respond and don't recognize the time of God's coming to you. And I'm mindful of the Chicago fire, which I mentioned before. So on one Sunday, people were hearing this. The next Sunday, they would come back to hear a bit more, but they didn't, because the city was burnt down and they didn't come back. So now is the time to be sure about these things and to address whatever it is that hinders coming to find Christ as my own personal saviour. Is pride that unmovable object, like that amazing evergreen ship that's blocking the Suez Canal? Isn't it amazing, the size of it? Pride can be like that. It just blocks the way. No flow, no opportunity of God to be take his rightful place. There's too much of me in the way for God to be God. That's what pride can do. Ezekiel spoke of God's judgment on Jerusalem. He said, a ruin, I will make it a ruin. But he also promised, in the same breath, a spiritual restoration. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. So, to sum up, what do you see when you look at Jesus? How is your vision? Can you see clearly? Do you need glasses? My mother has amazing sight. She can see really well. But she can't see who Jesus is. She can't see who Jesus is. The crowd then was a mixture of people. So today, we're a mixture of people in this room, aren't we? Some in the crowd are keen. Some just wondering what to make of it. Not sure. Just coming to have a look. Some keep their distance. And some say, well, I have it already. I have a religious background. No desire to change. Christ will find no room in their hearts. And their worship is not true worship. So it says, doesn't it? Your king comes. Some of us have accepted him to be our king. But those that haven't, he's still your king. He is your king. And although you don't see it like that, what is happening is that you're putting yourself as king instead of him. But that day will come when you'll have to acknowledge that he is king and not you. And every knee will have to bow and acknowledge that he is Lord. So, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The baby in the manger could be missed, but not this. This is the public event. This is the time when he is saying, here's your chance, your last chance maybe, to see Jesus before he leaves this world. Don't leave it until it is too late. Give attention to your sin and guilt now before the day of wrath comes, the day of God's justice comes. Look to Jesus. What a loving Saviour who suffered and died at the hands of men. As they looked on the one on the donkey, we are told very soon that they will look on the ones that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Will you look on the one that they have pierced and mourn for the reason that he had to go be pierced in the first place? For my sin? Do you see him suffering? Do you see him beaten? Do you see him wincing as the nails go in, suffering greatly before his death? Do you hear him shout, "It is finished"? And the women there, they saw him buried, but they also saw him raised again. Do you see all these things? There he is, raised to the Father's right hand. And it was all for me, the poor sinner, that Christ came to do that. No wonder he says, look to me and be saved. What qualifications do you need to look? None at all. We all look. Where do we look? Bank account? People? Other prospects? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. We sang, didn't we? Open your eyes, see the glory of the King, lift up your voice and his praises sing. I love you, Lord, I will proclaim, hallelujah, I bless your name. That's the response of having eyes opened to see clearly who Jesus is. Well, I want to finish with a 16-year-old, or maybe he's 15, not quite sure, Charles Spurgeon, his experience of having his eyes opened. When he was hearing a message, and I don't do this to you, but the preacher looked at him and said, "You're miserable. And you'll always be miserable if you don't obey this text." Well, Spurgeon said, the preacher said, lifting up his hands, he said, "Look to Jesus Christ. Look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And then Spurgeon replies, "I saw at once. My eyes were open. I saw at once the way of salvation when I heard that word look. Oh, I looked until I almost had looked my eyes away. There and there the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them. The precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. Trust Christ and he will be saved." He goes on to say, "That happy day when I found the Saviour and learned to cling to his dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leapt, I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of that hour. I thought I could have sprung from the seat in which I sat and called out, 'I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven.' A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Jesus Christ, plucked out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, with my feet set upon a rock and my way set." And then he says, "When I was back at home, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair, and I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw him turn up, they said, 'Something wonderful has happened to you.' And I was eager to tell them all about it. Oh, there was joy in that household that day." Has that happened to you? Well, however it's manifested itself, it still has to happen if we're to be in the kingdom of this king. So if Amy Cole or anyone else asked you, what do you see in Jesus? What would you now say? What would you tell them? Could you say the same as Spurgeon? Something wonderful has happened to me? That's a sign of a Christian. In fact, it's interesting when sometimes people go out and just talk to random people in the street, Christian organization, looking for opinions. And as soon as you hear a genuine Christian, they've got something to say. Oh yes, I know him. And I can tell you what he's done for me. That's the sign. Maybe you can't say it very well. Maybe you can just say like the blind man. I can't tell you all the complicated stuff. But one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. I was blind, but now I see. May that be our experience. Lord, help us. Amen. Mm-hmm.